This morning we're carrying on in the series that we started 2 weeks ago on the Holy Spirit, on the person and the work of the Holy Spirit. 2 weeks ago Vincent started us off and he emphasized that what we're aiming to do is to explain what the Bible teaches about the Holy Spirit and not to give you our own ideas. We saw 2 weeks ago from Ezekiel 37 that God's power and God's word are tied up in the work of the Spirit. And that's particularly seen in salvation, where the Spirit's words and the Spirit's power come together to create new life from the dead, those who have turned away from God. And last week, we saw from two chapters earlier in John, when David spoke on who the Holy Spirit is. He's the one who's come instead of Jesus, now that Jesus has gone to heaven, and he lives in the hearts of every Christian. He leads us into truth. And he makes available to us all the resources of God that we need for the Christian life. Now, this morning, I'm going to be trying to explain this passage. And one of the reasons why we want to have a time of questions at the end is because I know that I'm fallible and I may be unclear. So I want you, as we go through, if there's something that you don't understand or if you've got a question, to just hold it until the end. But I do also want to emphasize that Vincent's plea when we started the series, we welcome discussion and we want to generate discussion, but not division. So if there's something you think might be divisive to say, then come and say it to me privately, please, not during the public meeting. We're meeting together to encourage each other, not to start an argument. So I'm going to ask Joshua to come up and read the passage. It's chapter 16, verses 5 to 16 on page 1084.
Already. Now I'm going to him who sent me, yet none of you asks me, where are you going? Because I have said these things, you are filled with grief. But I'll tell you the truth. It is for your good that I'm going away. Unless I go away, the counselor will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. When he comes, he will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin, and righteousness and judgment. In regard to sin, because men do not believe in me. In regard to righteousness, because I'm going to the Father, where you can see me no longer. And in regard to judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. I have much to say to you, more than you can bear now. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come. He will bring glory to me by taking from what is mine and making it known to you. All that belongs to the Father is mine. That is why I said the Spirit will take from what is mine and make it known to you. In a little while, you will see me no more, and then after a little while, you will see me.
So as Anne mentioned, we're going to split the passage into two parts. First of all, we're going to look at verses 5 to 11, where we see the Spirit's work of power and conversion in convicting the world of their guilt. And in the second part, we'll look at verses 12 to 16, which speak to us of what the Spirit does in speaking truth to those who follow Jesus. Now, I must say that when I first read this passage, I was a little bit puzzled. When I got to verse 7, I tell you the truth, it is for your good that I'm going away. Now, what Jesus seems to be saying is that he's gone and we're better off without him. And for me, instinctively, I feel that that's not really the case. I think I'd love to have Jesus here. Wouldn't you love to be able to talk face to face with Jesus and just have a normal relationship with him as I do with any of you here? And, you know, I think the disciples probably thought the same when Jesus said that to them. If you go back into the verses beforehand and have a look at the context, Jesus has just promised them that they're going to be persecuted and some of them will be killed. I'm sure that having just heard that, their instinctive reaction when they were told that Jesus was going to go away wasn't, hallelujah, it was, oh no. Our desire, I think, to have Jesus here with us and to have that face-to-face relationship with God is rooted in God having made us for a relationship with him. And when we look back to the garden and we see that Adam and Eve walked with God in the evening and spoke to him, and when we look forward to heaven and we see in Revelation that one day we will be face-to-face with God again, I think that the desire to have Jesus here with us is rooted in that. But we live in a fallen world. Despite no longer being cut off from God, if we're a follower of Jesus, our relationship will not be fully restored until we get to heaven. And in that context, it is better for us to have the Spirit than Jesus. And there's loads bound up in this, but just to take one thing, Jesus came in human form. He was in one place. The Spirit dwells in the hearts of each of us as we follow Jesus. Every Christian has God living in him in just as real a way as if Jesus was here for us to speak to. Can you imagine if Jesus was still here and the Spirit wasn't? Jesus would say in Jerusalem, every Christian would want to go and speak to him. Can you imagine the queue at Jerusalem airport? You think Heathrow's rubbish? Wait until you see that. Instead, Jesus promises us something far better for us while we're here on earth, that we have the Spirit living with each of us in our hearts. And we do look forward to heaven, but while we're on earth, we are better off without Jesus and with the Spirit. So then, on to the main point of this first section, and that's the Spirit's work in conversion. Now, I'm going to do a little practical demo, and Joshua is going to help me. Joshua is going to come up the front here, where he can see the screen and where you can see him. And Joshua, I want you to close your eyes. All right? Now, with your eyes closed, I'd like you to read what's on the screen. Why isn't he doing it? It's because he can't see. Joshua, you can open your eyes now. But stay there for a moment. The Spirit does a work in making it possible for people to see what they couldn't see by themselves, to bring into the light, to expose the guilt that every man and woman has. That's what Jesus says here. When he comes, the Spirit will convict the world of guilt. Now, it's even worse than that, though, because men and women think they can see. Now, as an example of this, I want to say, if you can read what's written on my T-shirt, then I'll give you this £20. Joshua, do you want to have a go? I promise you there's something written there.
There is.
I've got here a UV lamp, okay? This worked better at home when it was darker. But, Joshua, can you perhaps read what's written there?
Oh, yeah. I am guilty.
Yeah. So, this is not perhaps the closest illustration of what the Holy Spirit does. But it is like that. Joshua, you can sit down. And I get to keep my £20. Men and women think they can see the truth. They think they can see what's in their hearts. But actually, they can't. People are more blind because of that thing where we think we can see the truth than we would be if we were actually completely blind. And so the Spirit needs to open people's eyes to what's really there, to the guilt that is there in every person, even though people can't see it. The Spirit, actually that rhymes, I didn't intentionally do it like that. The Spirit brings to light what's hidden from sight in our hearts. And three things are mentioned here. Sin, righteousness, and judgment. I jumped on too far. There we go. I'm not going to focus too much on sin and judgment. I just want to pick out one thing here on righteousness. And Jesus says that the Spirit will convict the world of righteousness because Jesus is gone. And I think this is the one that seems most odd. Why do we need to be convicted of righteousness? Surely we need to be convicted of sin. Well, I think it's because we all like to think that we're good. If you speak to someone who doesn't follow Jesus, if you are one, or even if you are a follower of Jesus, our instinct is to think, I'm righteous. And certainly Jesus saw that over and over again with the people he spoke to in Israel at the time. But when we are confronted with Jesus and the life that he led, then we would know that we were not righteous. But Jesus has gone away. We can't actually observe Jesus' life directly ourselves. And so that's why we're told that that the Spirit will convict the world in regard to righteousness. Because I am going to the Father, where you can see me no longer. Jesus doesn't do that directly by us seeing him. We can't see him any longer. So instead, the Spirit comes and shows us that what we think is our own righteousness isn't good enough for God. And the reason I wanted to pick this out particularly is if we turn back to chapter 13, verse 35. I'll start at verse 34. Jesus says, "A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, you must love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." The Spirit works in us to make us more like Christ, and part of the way that the Spirit convicts the world of righteousness is by making us like Christ, so that when people see the way that Christians live together, if we follow Jesus' commands, they see a picture, a marred picture, but a picture still of what Christ is like. And the Spirit uses that to show people their own unrighteousness. Well, see, those three things, sin, righteousness, and judgment, the Spirit opens blind eyes, the eyes even of people who think that they're not blind, to the guilt that they have. He brings into light the darkness of the hearts of men and women. Now, I think it's actually very easy for us to be discouraged, isn't it? Especially in the Western church. We think, is the Spirit really doing this today? Jesus gave us this promise, but I don't see it happening. Where are the people turning to Christ because the Spirit has been at work in their hearts? It's very easy to be discouraged. But I think we need to take a step back and look at this clearly. This is tied to the Great Commission. Jesus calls the church to take the gospel to every tribe, every language, every nation. We don't expect that every individual person will turn to Christ and receive the gospel. In fact, we're told that will not be the case. But we are to expect the gospel to grow, and as the Spirit works, for the gospel to grow in the world and for more and more people to hear the gospel. And so I've got some, I've read a little bit, starting off with something that John Piper wrote about, and he says, look, God's Spirit is at work, the work of the church is being carried out, and the world is being reached. In 100 AD, so about 70 years after Christ, only about one Christian for every 360 people. Move on to today, and depending on whether you look at professing Christians or but if you just count people who say they're followers of Jesus and want to tell other people about it, about one in every five people in the world claims to follow Jesus in that way. That's an amazing difference. And even in the last 100 years, even if you look just in 1990 onwards, in 1990 there were 1,600 different people groups, with over 10,000 people in each of those groups, but with no reported Christian witness, no local church operating in that people group. 10 years later, over 30% of them had a witnessing local church congregation. That is amazing. We think sometimes that the Spirit is not at work. The Spirit is at work. The church is growing. It's spreading in the world. The gospel is spreading. Today, over 94% of the world's population has some access to a group of Christians who are evangelizing, who are spreading the gospel. Of course, there are problems, and the task is still ongoing. But the mission which Christ gave to the church is being fulfilled. The Spirit is working in the world powerfully. He is convicting men and women of their guilt, and he is bringing them to Christ. So don't be despondent. The Spirit is still working powerfully, just as Jesus promised here, doing his work. So in the second part, we're going to have a look at verses 12 through to 16. And we're moving on, really, from the work of the Holy Spirit in unbelievers, in convicting them and bringing them to Christ, to the work that the Holy Spirit does in those who follow Jesus. And really, the... Oh, it's still coming up. There we go. The second part is about the Holy Spirit speaking truth into our hearts. Now, this bit, I think, is a little bit more complicated because Jesus is speaking here first to the disciples at a specific time, and these words aren't written directly to us. So I don't think that Jesus is saying, for example, back in chapter 14, when he speaks about remembering what we've seen Jesus do, he's not speaking directly to us, he's speaking to the disciples first and saying that they will remember those things and then they will write them down for us. And in the same way here, when Jesus says that the Spirit, when he comes, has much more to say to the disciples than they can now bear, he's speaking to the disciples first and then indirectly to us. And so I think this section here is talking primarily about Scripture, not prophecy. So, for example, if we were to turn to Mark 8, we would see that Peter, when Jesus told Peter that he was going to die and rise again in 3 days, Peter wasn't ready to bear that. He was unable to hear it. And so he turned round and he rebuked Jesus. And Jesus had to say to him, "Get behind me, Satan." Peter wasn't ready to hear that then. After Jesus had gone, so when the Holy Spirit came, the Spirit was to reveal these things, so to remind the disciples of what they'd seen and heard directly from Jesus, and to lead them on into the rest of the truth that would become Scripture. Now, that's how this passage works directly for the disciples. But the Spirit works in all of us, all followers of Jesus, in a way that parallels this. So, the Spirit reminded the disciples of what they'd seen and heard from Jesus. And in the same way, the Spirit reminds us of what we've read that was written by those eyewitnesses in the Gospels. The Spirit revealed truth to the apostles, which they wrote down in Scripture. The Spirit reveals truth to us first and foremost as we read those Scriptures, and the Spirit applies them to our heart. The Spirit revealed truth in a special way to the apostles, and that is now applied to us by the Spirit's work. And this passage is not commenting on prophecy. Rather, it describes how the Spirit worked specifically in the disciples, but for our benefit, for the benefit of all those who follow Jesus. The Spirit uses the words that he gave to the apostles in Scripture to achieve the same things in us today. Now, I want to reflect, though. I don't want to talk here. Oh, so this diagram, I think, is sometimes helpful. God spoke to them, to the disciples, in the past for our benefit. And so we look at this passage and we see God speaking directly to the disciples, but it's for our benefit, and the Spirit works in us to apply the Scriptures to us. Now, I don't want today to go try and speak just about the doctrine of Scripture. This series is about the Holy Spirit, and so I want to pick up on three things in the Spirit's work that are mentioned in this passage that also come to us through the Scripture, through what the apostles wrote down for us. And the first one is this: Scripture is personal. And I fear to some extent these days we've lost the idea that God speaks to us, that the Holy Spirit speaks to us through his word. There's a popular Christian novel around today which says that the Bible is where God's voice has been reduced to paper. God's voice has been reduced to paper. And that's a very negative view of the Bible. It says that somehow humans have taken what God said and they've constrained it and confined it into something less than God speaking to us. And I think that's really sad. Scripture is not a human invention. It's how God has chosen to reveal himself to us. The words of Scripture are described as being God-breathed. They're words that God has breathed out onto the page for us to hear. God's word is described as being living and active. This isn't a dead book. This isn't like your car instruction manual. This is something living. The Spirit speaks to us through these words. Yes, they're written on paper, but that's how God's chosen to speak to us. Just as the Spirit revealed truth personally to the disciples for them to write down, now he reveals truth to us personally, individually, as we read what those disciples wrote. The Bible is not a dead book. The Spirit takes those words written hundreds of years ago and he applies them to our own hearts and to our own situations. I've got a quote here from John Piper. Now, just so you, to make you aware, John Piper believes that the gift of prophecy carries on today, but he's also very concerned that we've lost this idea that God speaks to us in his word, and we've lost the wonder of it. And so he has this this fantastic talk that he gives, and it starts off like this, and he says, "Let me tell you about a most wonderful experience I had early Monday morning. God actually spoke to me. There is no doubt that it was God. I heard the words in my head just as clearly as when a memory of a conversation passes across your consciousness. The words were in English, but I had about them an absolutely self-authenticating ring of truth. I know beyond a shadow of doubt that God still speaks today." And he was talking there about a psalm that he read, and he goes through and he tries to get you to capture the amazingness of God speaking reliably directly to us in Scripture. And I think we need to try and recapture that as well. When we come on in a couple of weeks to look at the miraculous gifts that the Spirit gives to the church, let's not ignore the greatest miracle of revelation. The Spirit has given to the church the Bible, his living word. He's given to us him speaking to us, and the Spirit works through his word today and applies it to us just as personally as when he spoke to the apostles all that time ago. The second thing we find in verse 13, the Spirit is described as the Spirit of truth, and Jesus promises that he will guide us into all, guide the disciples into all truth. So the second thing here that we see in the Spirit's work through Scripture is that Scripture is true. Now, the whole idea of objective truth is deeply unpopular today. Don Carson tells the story of a student who said, as he had come to the Bible, he recognized that there were verses in the Bible claiming to be objective and universally true. And he said, "Those verses make me feel uncomfortable." And if you've had a university education, you will instinctively feel uncomfortable when these verses here talk about truth in this way. It will make you feel uneasy to hear about universally objective truth. Do you feel the same about Scripture? When you read this verse, does it make you feel a bit intellectually uneasy? Do you squirm a bit inside when I talk about universal truth, objective truth, truth that applies to everybody? But Jesus was comfortable with those kind of absolutes. His promise was that the Spirit would reveal the truth to the disciples. And that's what we have in Scripture. We have truth that applies not only when it was written, but that applies now. Truth that was not just true back then in a particular context, but truth that is true now. The Bible is universally true. It applies across all people, across all ages, and in every context that we can think of. So there's two things. The Spirit uses Scripture personally, and the Spirit has made sure that the Scripture is true. And finally, we see that the Scripture speaks with God's authority because it is inspired by the Spirit. We see here that Jesus says that I have much more to say to you, more than you can now bear. The Spirit revealed truth not just about what the disciples had seen and heard in Christ's ministry, but also about the Christian life. We have the letters, which reflect not just on Christ's life, but have additional revelation beyond what was in the Gospels. And sometimes there's a temptation to regard those things as being perhaps less true or less authoritative than what Jesus said. I guess you've all seen red-letter Bibles, in which there's the words of Jesus in red, and all the rest of the words of Scripture in black, as if the words of Scripture were somehow more authoritative. As if the words of Jesus in red were somehow more important or more authoritative than the other words of Scripture. But what's described here in this passage is God speaking to the disciples through his Spirit. Yes, God spoke through Jesus. God also speaks through the apostles. And so when we read the instructions that are given in the letters, we follow those instructions because they were inspired by the Spirit, and they speak to us with God the Holy Spirit's authority. As followers of Jesus, we want to be guided by the Spirit. And that means we need to live in accordance with the teaching of the apostles. That is primarily how the Spirit guides us to know what's right and wrong as people who follow Jesus, is through the Scriptures. So, for example, when we see in Hebrews 10 that as a community of Christians, we're to share an unswerving commitment to the faith, to the gospel, when we see that we're to spur each other on towards love and good deeds, and to meet together in order to encourage each other, those instructions come from God. They're not merely human instructions, because they're inspired by God's Spirit. And so if somebody comes along and says, let's not bother with church meetings, they're irrelevant, that's not something we can dismiss. We can't dismiss that instruction as being something that belongs to an earlier age. Those things are things that are spoken with God's authority, with the Holy Spirit's authority, and they apply to us just as much as if Jesus came here today and spoke them to us. Those instructions come with God's authority because they are breathed out, as described here. They're breathed out by God's Spirit. God's Spirit guided the apostles to write down the truth. It's teaching that we need as Christians, but which the Spirit gave to the apostles after Christ left. So just to summarize then, I think Jesus here is speaking primarily about Scripture rather than prophecy. He's talking about a specific situation that the disciples were in, where they were going to receive the Spirit's inspiration to write Scripture, rather than just about prophecy in general. Even though it's written directly to them, we can see the Spirit carrying out a parallel work in us today. God's Holy Spirit hasn't changed. His work is still to lead those who follow Jesus into all truth, to speak to us what we need to hear. He does that primarily through what he revealed to these disciples, to the apostles, and was written down for us. And I want us to remember those three things. It's still personal. Even though these words are written down and we can all read them, God's Holy Spirit applies that truth to our hearts individually and personally. Secondly, the Scripture is true. We need to remember in an age where truth is distrusted that we can trust this book. And finally, we need to recognize that it speaks with God's authority, that the Holy Spirit inspired it, and it's just as authoritative as if Jesus came into our midst here and spoke today, and we need to regard it that way. So I'd like to finish now by praying for us together. Father, I pray for us today that your Holy Spirit would be in us as followers of Jesus, that you would guide us into truth. We thank you for the amazing gift of your word. Thank you that even though we're frail and human, that you speak to us clearly and reliably in the Scriptures. Thank you for the inspiration that you gave to those disciples long ago. Thank you that you helped them to recall clearly what they saw and heard of Jesus. And thank you that they revealed to us all that we need for life and godliness as followers of you. Father, I pray that that these words of Scripture would speak to us today, that you'd speak in spite of my weakness, and that you would speak clearly to all of us here, and that you'd open our hearts to your word. Father, I pray that you'd give us a greater appreciation of the gift that we have in the Bible. I pray that we would treasure it, and I pray that we would approach it asking for the Spirit's help, and that we would trust that you will speak to each of us through your words in Scripture. In Jesus' name, amen. Right, so this is a bit of an experiment, really. It might be that nobody's got any questions or anything to say. I think that would be unusual considering the topic. But we'll just have a 5 minutes or so in which it's open for you to ask anything that's come up from this passage, from what I've said. I'm very aware, by the way, that what I say is fallible. So I don't have a problem with you saying, I'm not sure that you got that from the passage, or I disagree with what you've said here, as long as it's kind.
I think you're a very brave man.
I don't feel brave at the moment. Yeah.
Can I just say that when you've seen that first picture, you've got an impression that Jesus just did not take you around such a lovely verse, just so
Yeah. Thank you.
Why would you say the only way is to trust?
Because, sure. Yeah, so Ryan was saying, I repeated several times that I think the primary way that the Spirit speaks to us is through Scripture. Why didn't I say it's the only way that the Spirit speaks to us? It's because I don't think it's the only way that the Spirit speaks to us. We're going to come on. I don't think this passage speaks to us directly about that, so I don't really want to get into a discussion about that now. But that is what I think. I think the Scripture is the primary way that God speaks to us, but not the only way. And I don't think the passage really speaks to us about the other ways that God speaks to us. So I'm going to leave the rest of that topic for later. Is that enough of an answer for now? Okay. Yeah, is it clearer now?
I guess God spoke to Abraham when he wasn't in the Scripture.
Yes.
I'm often sort of puzzled as to how God spoke to Abraham when he did. But the observation from this passage, I hadn't really noticed it before, the second half of the passage, Jesus speaks about the Holy Spirit in the same way that he spoke about himself. He won't speak on his own behalf.
So just so that everyone can hear, what's been highlighted there is that especially in the second half of verse 13 through to the end of verse 15, Jesus highlights that the relationship between the Spirit and Jesus has a similarity to what Jesus has said before about the relationship between him and the Father. And when we put it all together, we have an amazing picture of the Trinity, of the unity that they have in speaking to us, and of how they relate to each other. So Jesus says, the words are not my own, they're my Father's. And he says, when the Spirit speaks, the words will not be his own, they'll be mine, and what I have is from the Father as well. I think you got in first.
Yeah.
So they were saying that the Spirit is Jesus living within us, and so we shouldn't be afraid of that. I think we do need to be careful to maintain the distinction between the Spirit and Jesus and the Father. It's something we can never really completely explain in words, is it? Because we believe in one God and three persons, and we're told that it is specifically the Spirit that lives in us. But yeah, exactly. It's not Jesus is our friend; the Spirit is our friend. As well as the Almighty God. Simon.
I thought the talk was fantastic. The first part of it, in terms of, if you like, the conversion bit, that verse 8, when he comes, he'll convict the world of guilt. You explain very clearly that that's in part about the Great Commission. Yep. What happens when we proclaim God's word and it doesn't appear to be a conviction of guilt? Do you think there's a deficit in what we're doing, or is it the Spirit convicts certain people and not other people, depending on
sure. So the question was, I said before that the Spirit, we see it here in verse 8, the Spirit convicts the world of guilt. What happens when we proclaim the gospel and we don't see that conviction of guilt and that turning to Christ happening? Is that something in us, or is it something that in God's sovereignty is happening? I think we probably would have to go outside of this particular passage to see a full answer to that, but I think either thing can be true. So it might be that I'm actually not sharing the gospel, or it might be that I'm not sharing the gospel faithfully. So my understanding of it might be poor, and I might be telling something that's not the true gospel. So I think the first thing is to examine ourselves and say, am I doing the gospel proclamation that I ought to? But I think, secondly, we have to recognize that what's described here is a work of God, not a work of me. So this is primarily the Spirit's work. I can't, if Simon was an unbeliever, I can't go to him and I can't force him to see the guilt within. It's beyond me. And I think if you turn to 2 Corinthians 4, not now, but later on, you see that very clearly explained. Blind eyes can only be opened by the Spirit's work in people's hearts. And God chooses to open some people's eyes and not others, I believe. And I think that's very clearly taught in 2 Corinthians. And that's a mystery to me, but at the same time, I think it's clearly taught in Scripture. So the first thing is, am I really telling people the gospel? But if I go back and I think, yeah, I am, and I'm not seeing conversion, that's when I have to say, well, I have to put my trust in God. He knows best. Oh. Sorry. Hello.
Hmm.
Oh dear. Yep. Yep. So the question is, talking about bums on seats or the number of people who are professing Christians, isn't that a bit of a dangerous thing and in some ways depressing, because we look at the state of the world, despite so many people professing to follow Jesus, the world is still in a complete mess, basically. Is that a fair summary? Yeah.
Hmm.
So is it not dangerous to assess the work of the Holy Spirit in terms of numbers? And I would say both yes and no. So yes, if that's all we focus on, and I think that comes back to the idea of God's sovereignty. But at the same time, I do think that we're promised that the gospel will grow in the world. And while we shouldn't try and tie it down to numbers, I do think it is remarkable to see that the gospel has grown in the world. And it's hard to think of any other way than thinking to some degree about numbers.
To be.
Yep, and I think especially in our individual situation, it's our job to just put our trust in God and to just accept what happens. But at the same time, we do long to see God's promises fulfilled in the world. And I think it is great to acknowledge when we do see them being fulfilled. So I think, you know, sometimes in church, on an individual basis, somebody will come up and say, I prayed for God to help me in this situation, and he did. And I think that's really encouraging. And it's not just that we should focus on the times when he doesn't answer prayer, and we have to just trust him. And in the same way, when I see the gospel spreading through the world, I think that is something to be celebrated, despite the fact it's not the whole story. And I'm sorry if it came across as being the whole story. I'm not trying to be triumphalist. So, one more.
Of interpretation of the gospel passage that hinged on the fact that Jesus was saying you, I mean specifically the disciples there.
Yes.
And there are parts, I mean, the Great Commission, for example, he said, you go and make disciples, and we're hoping to make them.
Yep. Yes. Sure. So the question was, my interpretation of that second part hinged on you in the passage being the disciples specifically rather than all believers. And how can I be certain that that interpretation is right? I would say I can't be absolutely certain because some people disagree with me. But I did, I was careful to read three different commentaries on the subject, and all of them agreed that the instructions in this talk from Jesus to his disciples go first to the disciples and then indirectly to us. And in regard to this particularly, the work of the Holy Spirit, I would point back to chapter 14, where they're told that the Holy Spirit will do something in them that could only possibly be done in them. It can't be done in me. So I can't remember what I saw Jesus do because I didn't see him. And so the argument is, and it is possible to disagree on this, the argument is that the same thing applies through the whole passage. And I'll tell you where you also see this is later on. Jesus prays for the disciples. He prays for them first, and then he moves on to pray for all believers. So in this particular thing, I think there is a distinction between speaking specifically first to the disciples and only then in a wider sense to all believers. So thank you. You've all been very gentle.